Luke 22 is where we want to be for the preaching of God's word. Luke 22, and we will start with verse 21. Luke 22, and beginning with verse 21. The title of the message this morning is Loneliness, Humility, and Patience. Loneliness, Humility, and Patience. Luke 22, starting with verse 21. The Bible tells us, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, this morning I want to preach to you this message entitled Loneliness, Humility, and Patience. We find ourselves in the portion of Luke where the Lord Jesus is in the end of his earthly ministry here on the earth. Of course, we mentioned in weeks previous about the fact that he's even done now with his public ministry at this point. He just has this night that he's in the middle of right now as he went through the Passover meal with his disciples. And then he's going to be betrayed. He will be crucified. He'll rise from the dead and spend about 40 days helping his disciples and preparing them, teaching them how to minister in his absence, and then he will ascend into heaven, and the apostles will begin the work of the church that we read about in Acts. But as he's going through this final night with his disciples, if you remember the last time that we talked, we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus instituted what we now call the Lord's table for his disciples. And he said to them about the Passover meal, "With desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you." And it was a wonderful picture of what he was about to do in giving his body and blood for them. And he promised them, "I will not eat of this meal, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then he instituted the Lord's table for them. It was an emotional scene, I would imagine. But right after he's done saying about the cup being the New Testament in his blood, right after that, he says that the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. We can see things shift from that enjoyable time instituting that Lord's table, remembering the new covenant that's in him, to remembering the fact that we are in a sinful world where bad things happen to even good people. And Jesus suffered loneliness, but he remained humble, and he was patient. And we'll talk about those things this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the privilege and the honor, Lord, to be able to preach your word, Lord, to your people, to be able to share with them what you have given in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would enable me and help me to be able to preach in such a way that it will be a blessing and a help to your people. Lord, that they will grow to love you more, to be more thankful for who you are, to walk with you in a closer way. Lord, that all of us would remember who you are and what you've done for us. That your final days were difficult days, and yet you patiently walked that road that we might have eternal life. Lord, that we would worship you more. Now, Lord, I also think of all these that are within the sound of my voice at this time. That, Lord, if there's anyone at all that does not know you as their Savior, that has not yielded to you, called out on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved, Lord, that you would prompt them of that need today. Lord, that they would have a burden and a desire to know for sure that when they die, they'll go to heaven.
and that they would understand that it is only in you that you would grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Loneliness, humility, and patience. The message will have 3 points to it, and they are based on those words, which are based on the sections of verses that we've already read. So let's just go right into it and look at the first one, with the first word, which is the word loneliness. And Jesus, of course, was lonely in this time. Let's back up just a little bit and look at verse number 15 of Luke 22, where the Bible tells us that Jesus said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You remember his emotion there. Verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on with verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Now, we don't have the privilege of being able to hear the different inflections of Jesus' voice as he said these words. But we can imagine that as he was instituting the Lord's table and the seriousness, but also the desire that he had in sharing this communion with his disciples, that this was the bread that would represent his body that he would give for them, that the blood was the New Testament, or the juice was a representation of his blood, which is the New Testament. And he had joy in that, but you can almost sense his voice trailing off or going downward in inflection as he says, "But the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." I imagine that in my own case as I read through it, I think I'm right on that. And you can almost sense a loneliness that Jesus had, that even in this time, this intimate time between him and his closest disciples, that one of them was a betrayer. And that's what I wanted to point out to you about this loneliness that Jesus had, is there was a closeness of the betrayer. It was, of course, as we know, Judas Iscariot, and he was there. "The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Even in this very intimate time, as he shares this communion with them, that the betrayer is right there. I think about Judas, who heard Jesus' words. How Judas must have sensed the heart of Jesus as he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." He was so close to this New Testament that Jesus was offering. And think about that. You and I have heard that term so many times, New Testament, that it goes in one ear and out the other. But as Jesus was saying that to the disciples, that must have just slapped them across the cheek, that he was telling them, "Listen, I am now instituting a new covenant with you." And Judas was right there to hear him say those words and understand, to some extent at least, what Jesus was saying. It was lonely for Jesus. But Jesus points out the surety of the Father's plan. Look with me at verse 22, where Jesus said, "And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Jesus references there the surety of the Father's plan. And all of us ought to understand, and this is important in these days, that God's plan will be accomplished. Though Satan rises up and throws a fit and does all kinds of things, and boy, he does in these days, doesn't he? By the way, it's always been that way. And it was that same way in Jesus' ministry, and there was some loneliness there because of that. But yet he reminded his disciples of the surety of the Father's plan, that the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Now, there's a little bit of a paradox there that I want to point out to you. Keep your place in Luke 22. Turn with me over to Matthew 26. This is an amazing paradox. And what I want you to see in Matthew 26, starting with verse 51, is that there are some things in the Bible that you and I don't completely understand. And if you haven't figured that out yet, it's because you're probably not very humble. But there are some things that we just don't completely understand. We believe them, but we don't understand them completely. And this truth is one of them. Matthew 26 talks about, in verse 51, something that's important. Now, this is Matthew's account of what's going to happen a few hours after what we're reading in Luke. And in verse 51 of Matthew 26, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand," we know that to be Peter, "and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." This is when Jesus is being taken to be tried. Verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Look at verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be, that thus it must be?" Do you notice there what Jesus said to Peter as Peter was taking his sword and attempting to save Jesus with the sword? I'm going to use my own words now. He basically says, "Peter, you don't get it. Don't you understand that if I wanted to, I could ask the Father right now and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels and they could rescue me from the situation and I would be done with this." Now, was Jesus speaking in hyperbole there? And the answer is no. Was Jesus lying there? Obviously, no. What Jesus said is, if I wanted to, I could ask the Father right now, and it would be done. I'd have more than 12 legions of angels. Now, keep that place in Matthew 26 and look with me at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation 13, and just one verse, verse number 8. Revelation 13 and verse number 8, we're jumping in the middle of a bunch of statements here, but in verse 8 of Revelation 13, it's going to reference the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb. We know from the book of Revelation that this lamb is Jesus, and even John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Look at Revelation 13, 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." According to that verse, it references Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, from the foundation of the world, it was always God's plan that Jesus would be the one to suffer and die, to shed his blood that we might have remission of sins. That was always God's plan. To the point where, because it was God's plan, he even calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation. So as God looked at the foundation of the world, he already considered it done. And yet, Jesus said it, "Don't you understand that if I wanted to right now, I could ask the Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels come down to rescue me?" Now, which one is true? Either he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or Jesus had the ability to ask the Father for those 12 legions and God would have given it. Which one is true? And the answer is yes. Now, I don't understand that. And yet, that is one of the most basic truths of all of God's Word. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and yet he could have asked, and it would have been done. Some of that has to do with God's foreknowledge. The fact that God is eternal, which we don't understand even the word eternal. But it basically means outside of time. It doesn't just mean that he lives forever. That's the word everlasting. But eternal is not everlasting. Eternal is, it means he's outside of time. And I can't understand that completely. But I understand this much, that somehow God sees the end from the beginning. He knows it all from beginning to end, and he planned it all that way. And he includes free will in all of that. And he does so in his sovereignty. And I don't have to understand it all. I have to accept it all. Deuteronomy 29 puts it this way: "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may heed or obey all the words of this law." Our job is to obey God and understand that there are secret things that he knows that we don't, and leave that to him. I say all that because now I want you to turn back to Luke 22, and I want you to see something else there that There is the surety of the Father's plan. As Jesus said, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But look at the next part of verse 22. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So there is the surety of the Father's plan, but there's also the responsibility of the one with the choice. The responsibility of the one with the choice. You see, God the Father had determined that it would be this way, and yet Jesus says, woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, Judas, woe unto you. In other places, we learn that Jesus said it would have been better for him not to have been born. And yet it was always determined like that. And yet, Judas had a choice, and he reaps the consequences of his wrong choice. Which reminds me of Deuteronomy 30. Keep your place in Luke 22. If I were you, I'd keep a bookmark there. Deuteronomy 30. I want you to see what the scripture says in other places as well. Deuteronomy 30, and look with me, if you would, at verse 19. Just two verses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. If you know anything about the book of Deuteronomy, you know that it is the children of Israel receiving the law a second time from Moses, this time right before they're about to enter the promised land. And as Moses is reminding them of the law, he is also reminding them of the importance to obey the law. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and here's what Moses says. I call heaven and earth to record against you, to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. By the way, it's a great verse on a weekend when the Supreme Court finally made the sensible decision that there is no such thing as a right to abortion in the Constitution. Amen and amen. And they did the right thing. By the way, now we need to pray for our leaders to continue to make godly laws in our state that the babies are not killed in our state. We got to pray about that. But that's not what it's talking about here specifically as in abortion or not abortion. Here's what it is talking about. You have an opportunity to choose life or death. Obey the law or don't obey the law. Look at verse 20. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You see, we have a responsibility. God places before all of us obedience or disobedience, life or death. Now, we're not talking about whether or not we go to heaven or not based on obedience, because none of us can obey the law to get to heaven. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there's certainly an application there where you and I have an opportunity. Yes, some things are predetermined by God, but the responsibility to make the right choice is still mine and yours. We had better make the right choice. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Friends, may I remind you that you are not the exception to that rule? Young people, teenagers, young adults, may I remind you, you are not the exception to that rule. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You have a choice. There is a responsibility that you have to make the right choice. Let me encourage you to make the right choice. But as we go back to Luke 22, we've seen in Jesus' loneliness, there was a closeness of the betrayer, the surety of the Father's plan, the responsibility of the one with the choice. And now look in verse 23 at the surprise of the disciples. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They were surprised. They did not recognize that Judas was the one who would betray. They even, in other places we learn, they asked Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" They just didn't get it. And here's what I would point out to you on that. We are, number one, deceivers. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are deceivers. But what that also means, and this is funny, that even though we are deceivers, we are also easily deceived. Judas can easily deceive us. He deceived Peter, James, John, Matthew, etc. He deceived them. We are easily deceived. But we should not be surprised when some who are in our midst turn out wrong. We should not be surprised when some turn out wrong. If you've been in a church of any length of time, our church is a great example of that. There are people, when you look back, without being critical of individuals or anything like that, just taking an objective look at life and ministry, there are people who were solid, seemed to be going strong, serving in different ministries, and all of a sudden, one day, fell away. To the point where if you are a Christian who's sincere and trying to serve the Lord, and a weak Christian especially, you are prone to be discouraged about that. Let me encourage you, don't be discouraged. It has always been that way. 1 John 2 puts it this way, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. And they went out from us so that it could be manifest that they were not all of us. Even in the Apostle John's day, it was like that. It has always been that way. So don't be discouraged when Judas falls away. Go on for the Lord, as the rest of the apostles did. Go on for the Lord and serve Him. There's a loneliness in serving Jesus. Let me get to that second point, and that is humility. Humility. That's verses 24 to 27. Now, this is interesting. In verse 23, the disciples are saying, who is it that would do this thing? They're even asking, is it I, Lord? But look at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Boy, that was a quick change, wasn't it? If those disciples were anything, they were flexible. From Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me, and they're going, who could it be? Lord, could it be me? Hey, by the way, I think I am going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And we laugh about them and we pick on them, but God is giving us a glimpse into human nature, isn't He? And we are cut from the same cloth. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we are like them. We can easily switch from that and seeing Jesus' loneliness to being very prideful. Jesus wasn't prideful, He was humble. Now, according to Proverbs 13:10, why was it that there was a strife among them? That's literally what it says. There was a strife among them. Well, it wasn't just a couple of guys bragging to one another in jest and having a good time and smiling at one another. It wasn't a couple guys ribbing one another on the basketball court. There was a strife among them. They actually were peeved with each other. How does that happen? According to Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. So if there's contention, the Bible taught us, there's pride somewhere involved. The disciples had this strife because they were prideful. Jesus was not prideful. But look with me at verse 25. And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. What I would point out to you in those verses is this: Jesus did not rebuke them for their desire to be great in His kingdom. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, now you bunch of losers, how dare you want to be great in my kingdom? You should desire to be the lowest one in my kingdom. You notice that Jesus did not say that. He doesn't rebuke us for wanting to be great in His kingdom. Rather, here's what Jesus did. He shifted their paradigm. Now, a paradigm is the angle at which you look at things or the glasses through which you view life. That's a paradigm. And Jesus switched their paradigm. He didn't rebuke them wanting to be great in His kingdom. By the way, you should desire to be great in the kingdom of Christ. We should not be okay with being second best. And the Apostle Paul even referenced that. To the Corinthians, he said, don't you realize that all run in a race, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Sometimes as Christians, and by the way, we do this to our children sometimes, we deaden in them so much the desire to compete and win that they actually make lousy Christians. Because you see, God wants there to be in us a desire to win, not pride, but a desire to win. Jesus didn't rebuke them for their desire to be great. He just changed their paradigm. And here's what he said. Ye shall not be so, verse 26, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. You see, if you want to be great in the Father's kingdom, good. Be great in the Father's kingdom. All right, Pastor, how can I be great in the Father's kingdom? I'm glad you asked, because the answer is serve. Serve others. And that's what Jesus was trying to get them to understand. If you want to be great, it's not about exercising authority upon those. It's not using your authority as a way to tell people what to do. Most people think that's what leadership is. That's not good leadership. Good leadership is service and helping God's people get to where God wants them to be, lifting them up by edifying them and helping them. That's service. And as the disciples were thinking about this being great, Jesus changed their paradigm, but he didn't stop there in verse 27. He gave them an example. Look at verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? The obvious answer is he that sits at meat. Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I, Jesus, am among you as he that serveth. Recently, he had washed their feet like a servant. And Jesus says to them, if you want to be great, look, do like I'm doing. Wash one another's feet. Maybe that's literal, maybe it's not. But it's definitely a call to service. Serve one another. That leads us to the final point, which is the final three verses of the text that we read, and that is patience. There was Jesus' loneliness, there was humility, and now there's patience. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. You see, Jesus was patient in his temptations, and he would also reward the disciples for their patience. He said to them, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now, if you and I could go back and be the teachers in this whole book of Luke, and you and I could give the disciples a grade, like A minus, B plus, C, all of that. If we could give them a grade, A through F, and we could grade the disciples, how would you grade them? Most of us would give them a D, maybe. If we were really generous, a C. I doubt any of us here would give them an A plus. We wouldn't grade them very well because we get the advantage of reading in the Gospels exactly what they did. You remember Peter, when Peter said, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a few moments later, Peter says, Jesus, you're not going to die on the cross. What are you talking about? Knock it off, Jesus. You shouldn't be talking like that. And Jesus has to rebuke him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. We go on and on. James and John wanting to call fire down from heaven and destroy an entire village. And Jesus says to them, ye know not what spirit ye are of. We would give them a bad grade. And yet, what did Jesus say of them? Jesus said, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. Jesus, what are you doing? You're giving a kingdom to those losers? Are you kidding? Jesus, have you been paying attention? But I want to point out to you, friends, that's our God. That's how he always works. You and I think that what we are going to get in heaven and what God is going to do for us is only going to happen if it's in a good way. It's only going to happen if we are perfect, if things just work out right, if we are everything that we ought to be. I mean, if we are like, you know, the pastor, well, then maybe, or a missionary like Brother Vincent and his family. I mean, those guys are going to have great rewards in heaven. By the way, I believe they will. But I mean, I can't be like them. I'm not like them. I struggle day to day. I mean, I have a hard time having the character to get up and read the Bible every morning. And when I witness, I mean, I stumble over my words and I can't do anything for Christ. I try to sing and people ask me not to. I serve in the ministry and I put the diaper on backwards. You know, whatever it is, I can't do anything right. But God doesn't give us, based in his kingdom, doesn't reward us based on what we deserve. And I want you to understand that. Yes, we need to serve him. Yes, the Bible is clear in 1 Corinthians 3 especially that we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. It's going to pass through the fire. That which is burned up will suffer loss from. Only that which is gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. I realize all of that. But one thing we know about God from His Word is He is abundant, gracious, and merciful. If He gave us what we deserved, we'd be in hell. Every one of us. So why do we think it's going to be any different in heaven? And I say all that because here's what I think that will do. When you grab a hold of that truth, you know what that's going to cause you to do? Want to serve Him more. If you're really a good Christian trying to love the Lord and serve the Lord, you're not going to get lazy based on His graciousness, His long-suffering, His goodness, His abundance. You're going to want to do more. I think that's why God says things like 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there with me if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. While you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to kind of close the message out here. I want to remind you of what Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 22. You're turning to 2 Corinthians 4. But I want to remind you that here's what He said to them, that He appointed to them a kingdom as His Father had appointed unto Him. Verse 30 in that chapter, He says, that ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So He was going to give them all that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Here's the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians about how it's hard to serve the Lord. He says, there are difficulties, there are trials, our outward man perishes. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet in the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 17 is what I would have you focus on. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What that is basically saying is this. It's an investment term. And He's basically saying, we are putting in a feeble amount of money into the investment. And the return on the investment, the ROI, is abundantly great. In fact, the wording He uses is far more exceeding and eternal. And the illustration is this. I've given it here before. Bear with me if you remember it. If I told you, if you will give me a dollar in a year, I'll give you $1,000. I'm going to invest your dollar, and in a year, I'll give you $1,000. Now, if you had a dollar in your pocket, you would be wise, if you believed me, to give me your dollar. Because what's the loss? I mean, it's just a dollar. Okay, I don't have a dollar for a year, but in a year, I'll get $1,000 back. That is a great investment. I wish I knew about that investment. But would you stop at giving the dollar? Would you say, man, I've got it made now. Pastor's going to take my dollar and invest it, and I'm going to get $1,000 at the end of it. That's all I'm going to do today. If you believe me, would you stop there? And the answer is obviously no. What would you do? Well, if you were really smart and you had a 20 in your wallet, you'd give me not only the dollar, but the 20. And if you had more than that, you'd give me whatever you had. In fact, if you were really smart, even if you had $150 in your wallet, and maybe you were planning on using that to go out and buy, I don't know, what can you, can't even fill up your tank for $150 these days. I don't know, what can you do with $150? Not much, go to McDonald's. Maybe you'd say, I'm not going to McDonald's, I'm going to give Pastor my $150. Because in a year, I'll get $150,000 in return. I could pay off what's left of the mortgage on my home or whatever. But would you stop there? Not if you were smart. If you were smart, you'd go into your savings account at the bank and draw out everything you had. Because Pastor is being gracious. He has some wild investment that he says is going to return 1,000%. So, man, I'm pouring it all in. Everything I can do. In fact, I'll sell one of my kids and take the money, give it to Pastor, and get 1,000%. You would go nuts if you believe me. And in a year, you'd get a return on investment of 1,000%. 5%. Now, I don't know that investment. But I do know a better investment than that. And that is whatever you give to the Lord will return a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I don't know what that means. But I do know the God who said it. And I've read in his words, and friends, he is incredibly abundant. Far more abundant than I can even fathom. He is so gracious. In fact, let me point out how gracious he is. And hopefully this will help you to recognize, I need to give him more. Here's how gracious he is. All of us here, at one time, were his enemies. We were actively working against him. Our every energy, in fact, the Bible is clear that even our thoughts were full of wickedness and malice towards him. Whatever he said, we wanted to do the opposite of. We were enemies of him, and he had the power and the ability in a moment with his word to cast us into eternal damnation in the lake of fire. And he would have been right to do so. But because he is love, he sent his most precious gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to come down to this earth, to live a perfect and sinless life, to love on people while he was here, and to not stop there, to take your sin, that malice, that wickedness, that enmity with God, to take it upon himself and suffer and die in your place. And God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. So that you now could be reconciled to him and now not be called his enemy. Not only not be cast into the lake of fire, but now he says, you are my friend. 1 John puts it this way, beloved, behold how great God's love for us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, as Paul put it in Romans, if God did all of that for us, how much more shall he not with him, Jesus, also freely give us all things? So why are we so measly with what we give to the Lord? Why are we so miserly with what we give to him? We hold back and we say, oh, I can't give that to God. No, I've got to reserve. I've got to reserve some for me. If I give everything to God, I mean, what will I have left? You don't understand the investment. You're like a guy who says, you know, I'll give Pastor a dollar, but I've got this $10 bill in my wallet. I'm not going to give Pastor that $10 bill because I want to go out to Qdoba after we're done here. I'd go to Chick-fil-A, but they're closed on Sunday. So I'm going to go to Qdoba and get me a burrito. Brilliant. But you know, we do that all the time with the Lord, don't we? Oh, I can't give to the Lord. Have you read how he treated the disciples? He says to these 12 people, he says, you've stayed with me in my temptations, and now I appoint unto you a kingdom. You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. If he would do that for them, what will he do for you if you serve him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,